If you have not done so already, please turn in your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus. It's toward the end of the Bible. As you turn there, for the next few weeks, we're going to be going through the book of Titus, and we're going to find out how this book of Titus points us to the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Hear now the relevant, inspired word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I, Paul, have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Thus end the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Father, we've heard your law, and now we will more explicitly hear your gospel, your good news. Allow me to preach Christ, and allow all of us to accept and receive him during this time. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Approximately one-third of American adults say they have had a born-again experience. And that figure has remained throughout the decades in America. But surveys, however, find that there is a little difference between the lives of what they were before Christ and what they are. There is little difference when comparing these behaviors of these born-again Christians before and after their supposed experience of Christ. In fact, these surveys actually indicate that participation in three major areas, using illegal drugs or using alcohol to be intoxicated or committing adultery, those three areas of life actually become more prevalent after one gives their life to Christ. Paul did not have these figures, but Paul knew sinners and their desire to sin even after becoming Christians. He dealt with people in churches who would fall off the wagon time and time again. We can think of the Corinthian church or the Galatian church. So Paul would not be surprised that Christians could actually use more drugs, drink more, or cheat on their spouses more than they did before knowing Christ. But Paul has a correction for this. The way to get Christians back on the wagon, for Christians to stay on the wagon, is to teach right doctrine. Doctrine that rightly teaches the good news of Jesus Christ does not minimize the requirements for godly living, nor does it allow behavior to go on like it did before. Doctrine actually empowers change. Knowing why you have given your life to Christ becomes precisely the exact motivation and foundation for the change of life that we desperately seek. So our theme for the series on Titus is grace compels godliness. Grace compels godliness. Once you grasp this doctrine, the doctrine that grace compels godliness, will provide all of us the necessary key to understand this epistle of Titus and how we can apply it to our lives. We will actually start to experience the implications of the gospel. See, the reason for many of these Americans to continue in their past sins is likely because they were never taught the personal implications of the scriptural truth that grace does indeed compel godliness. See, we Christians, we live in what some would call the overlap of the ages. Titus, the book of Titus refers to that in verse 2, before the ages began. So what are these ages? Well, the ages that we are talking about is one, this present age and the age to come. That is to say, we have already begun to experience the age to come, but we haven't experienced it fully or completely. And similarly, we have been decisively delivered from this present age, but we are called to live our Christian lives with this present age. So this idea comes from Paul in his epistles, and I'll explain what those mean. So this age here describes the world we presently experience. It was created, but it became fallen and is under now God's curse. And it's characterized by sin and death, sadness and sorrow. So that's the age we live in. Now, the age to come has broken into this present age. See, the kingdom of God has brought the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. He has brought the reign and rule of Jesus Christ to establish a new order that God will fully usher in when he appears in salvation and judgment. The age to come describes a recreated world where the effects of the fall are removed and the world is brought to its intended end, perfection. And perfection is way better than good, as we would read in Genesis 1. Yet because we live in an age where the ages overlap, the theme that grace compels godliness needs to be repeated often. See, we have a tendency to get caught up in this age. See, when we focus on this age, we get tired of the message of grace and godliness, because grace and godliness don't really seem to do much for us. It doesn't seem to change anything. It doesn't seem to have an effect on our lives. See, grace leading to godliness doesn't really ensure that you will get a good job or that spouse you're craving or that life that you've always wanted. So focusing on this age makes listening to a sermon hard. Prioritizing our immediate needs of the now makes us want to say, preacher, move along, get to the part where you can tell me how to live my best life now. I don't need grace. I don't need godliness. I need to know how God wants me to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for me. So to scratch the itch of this present evil age, I can tell you a principle to live by. I can tell you this. What follows the I am will always come looking for you. Again, I'll repeat that. I can tell you what follows the I am will always come looking for you. So when I say I am clumsy, when I am clumsy, clumsiness will come looking for you. Or when you say I am so old, wrinkles will come looking for you. I am so overweight that the calories will come looking for you. So whatever follows the I am, you're handing an invitation to, you're opening the door, you're giving permission for that to come into your life. But I can tell you then, well, instead, you should wake up in the morning and you should invite good things into your life. You should say, I am blessed. I am disciplined. I am strong. I am talented. I am focused. I am prosperous. And I can end that principle by saying, when you talk like that, health, strength, abundance, discipline, that will start heading your way. But where is grace in that? Where is godliness in that principle? So an expectation of that kind of preaching means we are attending to the tasks and desires of this present age. And if that message is fed to the church will only live for this age. So when the gospel comes unglued from grace and godliness, hope, that hope we long and desire for, will be fleeting.
We will be left hopeless. Our faith will feel like it's shattered. Because that preaching, that kind of preaching, only leaves us with mantras of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, or if you just think happy thoughts, you'll be able to fly. And if that's the case, if that truly is the case, we will never measure up to our own I ams. If that's the case, why wouldn't we use illegal drugs or get drunk or commit adultery? So for Paul, it was important for Christians to know there is a life in another age. As the epistle to Titus makes plain, biblical grace fuels us to live godly lives now in this age, because there's an age to come. Paul is giving Titus a blueprint of sorts so churches will survive and thrive and live for the glory of God in this overlapping age. So the Apostle Paul, he writes to this young pastor, Titus. Titus is on an island known as Crete. And Paul is needing to prepare Titus for a ministry that will include challenges and fears and temptations. So as we work through the book of Titus in the next few weeks, we'll see how Crete was actually a place that mirrored much of Phoenix. It mirrored Phoenix's own sin of living for this age. But at the same time, we will actually see, despite the culture of Phoenix, that Paul urges us to embrace grace, love godliness, and share Christ. Embrace grace, love godliness, and share Christ. See, though these opening verses of greeting is longer, these are longer than most of Paul's letters, it almost goes by quickly for us. We almost miss the things. We miss its full implications. See, in verse 1, Paul identified himself as a servant of God and a apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, to give you some background, he was a Jewish leader who saw himself as a servant of God, a zealous servant of God. But the service he had offered him was twisted and sinful. What Paul was actually doing is showing he was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He denied the necessity of the cross. This was shown by Paul threatening the Christian church. He went so far as to participate in the murder of Christians. But now, for some strange reason, a persecutor has named himself an apostle, a sent one, a chosen messenger of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be so merciful to such a persecutor teaches us something. That Jesus would be so merciful to Paul reminds us the measure of God's grace. The measure of God's grace is unlimited, unmeasurable. God pardons sinners. God pardons the worst of sinners and grants them the ability to be useful in the service of the kingdom of God, the God who loves persecutors, who loves sinners beyond all measure. And Paul continues the message of an unmeasurable grace by explaining the purpose of his apostleship. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So this tight and densely packed language reminds us of how we get grace. How do we get grace? That's a weird phrase. See, Paul does not tell others what they must do to qualify to be God's elect, but rather he speaks of the faith that characterizes those who are God's. Those who are believers in God's elect, those who are believers are God's elect, meaning their eternal status is determined by the love of a heavenly heart, but not the work of human hands. See, the term elect here and elsewhere reminds us that God chooses his people to be his own out of mercy rather than merit, because we can't merit anything. There's nothing that we could achieve. To emphasize the point, Paul says the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. See, truth is not some mere assent to religious ideas. Knowledge of the truth is more than being convinced, is more about being convinced that you are in a committed relationship with God. See, knowledge of the truth accompanies godliness not as two separate ideas or tracks. It's rather that the knowledge of truth is a catalyst for godliness in the life of the believer. The relationship with God established by faith and knowledge culminates in godly actions. Real, true, godly knowledge is necessary and inseparable from godliness. But God is not waiting for us to love him. God is not waiting for us to love until we get our act together, until we have straightened out our lives. Godliness accords with the knowledge that establishes the relationship. Godliness does not establish the relationship. So Paul makes it very clear that we get grace out of mercy alone. And the duration of that mercy is another mark of God's grace. When he speaks of the faith and the knowledge that are his purpose, Paul adds that these rest on the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. When a Christian is convinced that the duration of God's mercy came before the ages and will go into the ages, he is able to rest in a hope. He is able to be assured that God will not only grant but keep this perfect relationship to his people. And Paul goes on to say that at the proper time, God brought this truth to light through the preaching entrusted to and commanded of Paul in verse 3. And this is just a quick reminder of Paul's specific commission to preach the message of God's grace to non-Jews. The apostle wants Titus to be certain of an even more encompassing truth. Though the message of grace is for all nations of the world, it comes through an apostle, yet it did not originate from him or in his time. At the proper time, God manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The picture being drawn out here of Paul's words is remarkable. One pastor wrote this: Paul uses the crossroad of God's proper time and Paul's life to let us look both ways down the highway of God's grace. Not only does Paul point out that the highway of God's mercy for his people extends eternally into the future, but also he observes that God, who never lies, made the promise of eternal life before the ages began. Grace began in eternity, and it will extend into eternity. We do not have to worry about exhausting the supply of God's mercy because of the duration of grace, which is forever. And so we ask the question, what is the effect of this grace that is so unmeasurable, that is merciful and forever? Well, it unites all believers in mutual dependence. It unites all believers in mutual dependence upon God, regardless of experience or background. Paul speaks of Titus as his true child in the common faith, and then offers him the blessing of grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. Paul looks past the ancient dislike and hate between Jews, which Paul is one of, and the Gentiles, of which Titus is one, and says that they are of the same family of faith. They are united in grace and peace that come from our Savior, meaning they share a mutual need of being rescued by the work of another rather than by their own actions. This grace and peace wording appears so often at the opening of Paul's epistles that it's important that we cannot overestimate it. When persons become absolutely convinced that their standing before God is entirely based on his grace and not on any goodness in themselves, peace comes. This peace that Christ's reconciliation, this repairing, provides is not only the end of dislike between a rebellious heart and its creator. Full understanding of grace also provides relief from the constant striving for status and affection that characterizes the natural human heart in this age. Assessments of who we are, assessments of who is more deserving of God's affection or acclaim, it vanishes. It goes away when we recognize that all of us are sinners who cannot muster up enough I ams to change who we are. Competition for recognition and regard fades in the realization that all the rewards of grace are unearned. We become equal members. There's an equal playing field of fellowship of those who, apart from Christ, are only desperate and hopeless. And this humbling realization is the foundation of Christian unity. Our Christian unity, our common faith, which is the recognition that all of us are in need of a Savior. When we realize all of us in here are here because of mercy, that removes any rationale to judge anyone else on any sort of basis other than grace. So the need for comparison or competition dies, knowing that Christ was the only one who was able to provide the only measure of glory that was acceptable to God. The necessity of Christ prompts forgiveness, understanding, and love in us, the Christian community. So let's say among the Christians, the conscientious ones will realize there is no more barriers to racial prejudice or national hatred or ancient dislike, whether when the realities of grace blossom. And this is evident when the former Pharisee, the former Jew among Jews, named Paul, calls a Gentile, one that was dirty, Titus, he calls him my true child. That simple endearment powerfully states the effect of grace. The effects of grace is family unity. And as we looked, each dimension of grace reveals God and his goodness. Each dimension of grace revealed in Paul's greeting to Titus reminds us of the rest and the comfort we must offer then to those who have failed God or who fear they will fail God. So for the person who says, my sin is too large, or for the one who has fallen off the wagon too many times for God to forgive him, we must say to them, but his grace, yes, you have fallen and failed, but his grace is unmeasurable. For the sensitive soul who despairs in the face of personal weakness says, I am not able to measure up to God's requirements. We then can respond with this. God doesn't save you on your goodness or your ability to keep the requirements. God bestows grace because of mercy alone. Or how about the tormented one who says, you know what, I can resist temptation for a while, but you know what, I can't guarantee that I can fight for long. I can't maintain this energy. As Christians, we can offer this assurance. Yes, you can't fight forever, but God's mercy and grace are forever. For the timid who fears, I'm not going to fit in, we can share Christ's embrace and say, the grace of God unites us to a Father who calls us family. So each dimension of the grace Paul reveals not only answers the cry of sinners, but reveals the nature of God. Paul characterizes grace and peace of which he is speaking as being from the Father God and Christ Jesus our Savior. And this sudden reference to members of the Trinity may seem abrupt. Where did that come from? Unless we recognize that the preceding discussion of all this grace has prepared us to see the significance of the Trinity. So think of this brilliant cut diamond. Typically, a brilliant cut diamond will consist of 57 facets. So the crown of the diamond has about 33 facets on top, and the bottom part has about 24 facets. And each facet of that diamond that we think about is applicable here. So each facet of the diamond of grace, the apostle brings out to our attention, reveals the sparkle and beauty of the Trinity. Through the characteristics of his grace, we learn that God is infinite, that he is merciful, that he is eternal and fatherly. And what should happen when we see these features of God, our God of grace, so clearly? Well, ultimately, we're going to see our sin and our need for a Savior. And as we go through the book of Titus, Paul will drive home the same theme that we've talked about, that grace will compel godliness. Over and over again, we will hear in this book, grace compels godliness. And through that, Paul will urge us to embrace grace, love godliness, and share Christ. As we go through this book, let us continually remember God was merciful to us. Let us pray. Father, in a sermon we can only scratch the depth of your goodness to us. We ask you that daily, hourly, that you come and show yourself to us, so we may not desire the things of this present age, but look to an age where we'll be in complete fellowship with one another and have a relationship that we are tasting right now in this worship. Help us to desire the age to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.